So as we have been looking at these songs of David, one of the things, the lessons that we've learned about David that really made him a man of God and a man after God's own heart is that in the midst of his difficulties, I think we've pointed this out several times now, in the midst of his difficulties, before David talks to others about his frustrations, he talks to God. And in some instances, he never talks to anybody else. He reserves his frustrations for God alone. And we see this very pointedly in this season when David is on the run. You know, we've been noting that our studies on Wednesday night, we've been looking at the Psalms that correlate with the narrative we're looking at on Sunday mornings. And we've seen now on Sundays that David is on the run. David is being chased around the countryside by a crazy, maniacal King Saul. And in this trying time and difficult time, we never once find David in the narrative, in 1st and 2nd Samuel, we never once find him bad-mouthing Saul. The closest he comes is maybe in that exchange we looked at a couple weeks ago in 1 Samuel 20, when David says to Jonathan, "Bro, your dad is trying to kill me." But even in that, he wasn't bad-mouthing Saul. He was just stating a fact. But when David had opportunity to kill Saul, either literally, like we looked at this, or we'll look at this Sunday, he literally has a moment, an opportunity to take his life. When David had the opportunity to kill Saul, either literally or verbally, he doesn't. But instead, he reserves his complaints and his frustrations to God alone. And this is so good for us to see. It's such a great example for us, but it's also really hard to follow, isn't it? But this is what helps keep David's perspective vertical or Godward when everything else in his life on the horizontal is out of sorts and out of whack. What helps David? He talks to God. He lifts his heart to the Lord. Well, tonight I'm going to divide this psalm into six sections. If you're taking notes, we'll see in verses 1-3 David's plea. And then we'll see in verses 4-8 David's surrender. In verses 9-13, we'll see David's anguish. And then in verses 14-18, we'll see David's confidence. And then in verses 19-22, we'll see David's praise. He kind of turns a corner. And then we'll see in the final two verses, David's preaching. He moves from praise to preaching to others when he gets his perspective in the right place. But I actually want to begin tonight with David's anguish, because David's anguish really sets the tone for everything else that is said. Because David, you see, is writing because of his anguish of heart concerning his situation. And David writes this psalm after what we looked at on Sunday morning there in 1 Samuel chapter 23, when David, you recall if you were with us, he hears that the Philistines are coming against the city of Keilah. And rather than just, you know, kind of saying, "Hey, that's not my problem, that's Saul's problem," David and his men come to their rescue. He rescues the city of Keilah from getting destroyed by the Philistines, who had already been, you know, robbing them of their threshing floors and robbing them of their grain and making it really hard for them to be, you know, provided for. And David comes to the rescue, but then after he comes to the rescue and he's taking up refuge in the city of Keilah, which is a city that has walls and gates, he hears that King Saul is coming with a whole bunch of his men to come after David and his men. And David prays, does a good thing. He asks the Lord, Lord, are these people that I just rescued, are they going to deliver me into the hands of King Saul? And the Lord says, yes, they are. They are going to do that. And David also learns, not only are they going to betray him, but Saul's coming after him. And we noted on Sunday that, you know, this happens so much in when you want to be involved and you want to help others and you want to minister to others, that sometimes the very people that you help and the people that you love, they turn on you. It just kind of comes with the territory. And this is what happens to David. But not only is David dealing with the frustration of knowing that these people are going to betray him, but he's also dealing with the fact that King Saul has been relentless in his pursuit of David. In fact, we read there in 1 Samuel 23, it literally said this, that Saul sought David every day. Every day. Think about that. You know, we wake up. What am I going to do today? Well, if you're going to work, you're like, okay, I'm going to work. Well, what am I going to do after work? If it's the weekend, what am I going to do today? You know, is it going to be nice? Maybe we'll go to the beach. David woke up every day and it was like, where am I going to hide? Where am I going to hide today? Where are we going to go? Because Saul was seeking after him every single day. And not only was he seeking his life, but King Saul was bad-mouthing David wherever he went. He's slandering David all over Israel. And so that's the setting through which David writes in Psalm 31. This is the setting of the anguish of his soul. So let's look at verses 9 through 13. He says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eyes waste away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. He acknowledges here the weight of what he's going through, the weight of this anguish, both physically and emotionally. He says, my eyes waste away with grief. That's like saying, I just can't stop crying. Have you ever been in a situation where you just can't stop crying? Like the grief is so heavy, you kind of get your composure and then somebody comes in the room or something is said and you're just crying all over again. That's where David is at. I love the way the CSB puts it. It says, my eyes are worn out from frustration and my whole being as well. In other words, the pain of this trial was affecting every part of his being. He's feeling it in his muscles. He's feeling it in his bones. He's feeling the ache in his heart. He says in verse 10, my strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I don't know if you've ever experienced this type of grief, but if you have, you know, it can be debilitating. It can be where like you just don't even want to get out of bed. Your body aches everywhere. At the heart of his pain was the way people were treating him and talking about him. Notice verse 11, he says, I am a reproach. That means that he was disgraced and put to shame among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive. In other words, everybody is looking at me with disgust because of what Saul was saying about him. To my acquaintances and those who see me outside, they flee from me. They're like, yeah, don't get too close to David. Remember what happened to those priests that got too close to David? I mean, Saul wiped them out. Now, that wasn't the way everybody saw David, but that's how he felt. There are a lot of people that still like David. He had 600 men following him. And we'll learn later, even some of their families. But the pain in his soul and the pain of his heart is so great. This is what he feels like. Nobody likes me. Nobody wants to be around me. Everybody is just repulsed by me, and everyone hates me, and everyone is running from me. And that's what happens. When you're going through this type of trial, it's like your mind just starts playing tricks on you. He says, I'm forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. He's like, I might as well be dead. It's like out of sight, out of mind. I am a broken vessel. I did there. It's like, I'm broken and discarded. Maybe you feel that way tonight. I'm just broken and discarded. I'm of no use. For I hear the slander of many, the spreading of lies, the spreading of rumors about him, and the lies are spreading like wildfire all over Israel. Fear is on every side. David's like, I don't know where to turn or who to trust. It seems like everyone is out to get me. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. So this is what David is going through emotionally and physically. This is the anguish of his soul that is affecting every area of his being. But in the midst of this, what David is doing here, and I want you to take note of this. This is so incredibly important. Those of you who are going through difficulty, those of you who have suffered loss, David is being real with God. And this is another thing that I think is worth noting about David's songs is that they are brutally honest. His songs are raw and filled with emotion. He's not waxing eloquent. He's not worried about saying the right things. He is simply being real with God. And I'll be honest with you, I think God really appreciates this when we do this. You know, one of the things that saddens my heart to no end is when I'm talking with someone and I ask them, hey, how are you doing? And they respond with platitudes. Oh, I'm doing great. Everything's awesome. Everything's wonderful. And it's even though it's not true, but that's how they're responding. And it's especially frustrating when the person doing that is a good friend. Someone that you love deeply and care about. And then you find out later that they were really, really going through something. And in times when that has happened to me, I've gone to that person and I say, why didn't you tell me? Why did you lie to me? Why did you tell me that you're great when you weren't? And then they respond, well, I was embarrassed, or I didn't want you to be bummed out, or I didn't want to put my burden upon you. And I just didn't want to share that. And my response is always, but I love you. I would have loved to have known. And even I couldn't do anything to fix your problem, I would have least liked to have known so I could have prayed. That is frustrating to me when that happens. But you know what is even more sad? Is when people do that to God. When people pretend like everything is okay in their life and they pray these generic prayers. Lord, bless me. Lord, you know, just these generic kind of prayers, never getting real and never bearing their hearts with God. And you know why that's so sad? Hear me on this. You know why that's so sad? Because God already knows. He already knows what's going on. He knows the pain in your heart. He knows the frustration. So why are you hiding it? You know, you've heard me say this a bunch of times before. I think one of the problems a lot of us have at times when we come before God is we bring our backpack of burdens. You've heard me say this. We lay it down at the Lord's feet. We pour our burdens out before him. And then we say amen. And then we pick up our burdens, put them back on our back, and we walk out. And God's like going, I want to help, but you got to leave it here. You got to let me. That's bad. What's even worse is when we never bring the backpack of burdens. And we pretend like everything is okay. When in fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 to cast all our cares upon him. Why? Why does he call, church, why does he ask us to do that? Cast all our cares upon him. Because why? Because he cares for you. Good. You guys have been listening. That's awesome. 29 years. You guys have been listening. You know? Cast all your cares. Why? Because he cares about you. David is really good at this. He's really good at being incredibly honest with God, bearing his heart before God. Sometimes he even gets his theology, you know, wrong when he'll say, God, you've abandoned me, when God never abandons him. But that's how he's feeling, you know, but he's being honest in it. And I love this. I love this. Hopefully this doesn't stump you, but this is in the Bible. David will pray things like, kill my enemies. I like that. Lord, destroy these people. Lord, bring evil upon them. And my point in this is I think the Lord wants us to learn from David how to be honest. Now, not everything he prays is right. Like I said, sometimes he gets his theology wrong. But he's being honest. He's being honest with the Lord. But this is the thing I want you to see, and we see a beautiful picture of it in this psalm tonight, is David bears his heart, he bears his anguish, he gets real with God, but he doesn't stay there. He always turns a corner. He always comes back to God as his refuge, and God as his rescuer, and God as his defender. David is so good at this. We see a great example of it in this psalm. And all through the psalm, David is wrestling with his feelings and what he knows to be true about God. And he's not going to allow his present circumstance to dictate his actions and movements. So he's allowing his theology of God to permeate the reality of his life. And that's how he moves from anguish to praise, and then from praise to preaching. He allows his theology of God, he's going to wrestle through it, to permeate the reality of his life and his situation. Now, I have a theory about the Psalms. And you know, I have these theories every now and then. And these are theories. It's my theory. But it's one of those theories that I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find out, oh, Pastor Rob was right on that one. So here's one of my theories. I think that the Psalms, because these are songs, okay, that David writes, I don't think these songs were written in one setting, one sitting. You know, I have friends that write songs. Jonathan, who was up here, he shared a couple of his songs with us. Joe Henschel, who leads worship for us, writes songs. My friend Zach Vesney writes incredible songs. Phil Wickham, Jeremy Camp, the guys who have played on this stage, friends, they write songs. And when I talk to them, it's interesting, rarely ever do they write a song in one sitting. Rarely ever does it just pour out in one day, in one hour. Usually what happens is, you know, they'll get an idea, there's something on their heart, and they start to write it one day, and they get kind of so far, and then they stop, and they might come back the next day, or a couple days later, or 2 weeks later, or sometimes it's a month later that they come back. And I think the Psalms were written in the same way. One day, David is voicing his struggle and his frustration, and it's mixed with trust language, and it's like you see him wrestling, and sometimes David can even seem like he's bipolar, like he's kind of all over the place in his emotions. And I think sometimes it's like he's writing, and one day it's just like, here's all my anguish. And then the next day, or a couple days later, He's spending time with God. He's meditating on the word. He's taking a walk with God, and suddenly his perspective is changing about the situation he is. And he sits down with his quill and his pen or his parchment, and he starts writing again, and he finishes that song. And in the midst of that, he's seeing God now in the midst of his anguish, in the midst of his trial. And in some of those songs, I believe that David penned his frustrations during one day, and then after walking with the Lord, meditating on the Lord, he finishes. And I think Psalm 31 is one of those type of psalms. So we see his anguish. It sets the tone. It sets the mood. He gives us a glimpse into his heart. Now let's see how he wrestles. Let's go back to verse 1. Let's look at his plea. It says, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." Two things David is praying for, two things that are a part of his plea. He's praying for God's protection and God's direction. We see him praying for God's protection when he says, "Deliver me and make it speedily, Lord." I'm tired of this. Lord, deliver me and make it quick. You ever pray like that? Lord, can you answer this? Can you, Lord, please help. And can you do it today? You know, that's what David's doing. He says, "Bow your ear to me and listen to me. Be my rock, be my fortress, be my defense." And I love this because David and his men, we've seen on Sunday, he's hiding out in this beautiful place in the middle of the desert over in Israel called En Gedi. You ever go to Israel with us? One of my favorite places to go is out there in the desert by the Dead Sea is this beautiful oasis with all these waterfalls and greenery and places to hide. And there's all these caves and it's just this beautiful oasis in the middle of the desert. That's where David goes. That's where he spends a lot of time, and he's praying or he's hiding out in that place. And so in the midst of saying, you know, he's has all these rocks to hide in and all these rocks to hide. And he says, "But God, you're my rock. You're my fortress." He knows that God is the ultimate rock. In fact, notice where he says in verse 3, "For you are my rock and fortress." This is interesting to me. Previously, he's pleading, "Lord, be my rock and be my fortress." But then he says, "But you are. You are my rock and fortress." And here's what I love about this. There's a truth in this. Is what we know by faith in our minds needs to become the reality in our hearts and our experience. He's like, "Hey, I know that you're my rock and my fortress, but Lord, can you be that? Like, can I experience that?" It's so beautiful. "Lord, I know that you are my rock, but can you be that in this moment, in this situation?" I love what James Montgomery Boyce says about this. He says, "We know by faith that God is many things because the Bible tells us he is. But this is a very different thing from proving God to be those things in our personal experience. Do you believe that God is all powerful? Of course you do. Then pray that he will prove himself strong in your weakness. Do you believe that God is wise? Of course. Then ask him to display his wisdom in ordering your life. In the same way you can ask him to be to you loving and gracious and merciful and everything else the Bible says that he is. You are, then be, should be the prayer of every Christian. Lord, this is who you are, so Lord, can you be that? I believe it, but Lord, I want to experience it." That's what David is doing here. So the first thing we see in David's plea is a plea for God's protection. The second thing is a plea for God's direction. He says, "Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." I want you to note this. For your name's sake, he says. You see, David in this moment doesn't trust in himself to lead himself. So he's praying, Lord, lead me. And if you have ever been in a time or a place of anguish, you know that's a time when you can't trust yourself to lead you, right? Because, man, you can do a lot of dumb things and your emotions are all over the place. And so David is doing something really, really smart here. He's saying, Lord, you lead me. It's like David, he doesn't trust himself. Every time, in fact, we'll see this in the narrative. There's going to be some times we're going to see David tries to lead himself. And every single time it turns into a disaster. Every single time he ends up in a mess. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you, is that your testimony as well, you know? Every time I try to lead myself, but I want you to notice David's motivation for being led by God. He says, for your name's sake. The idea there is so that you, Lord, will be glorified. So that your name will be honored and praised. And precious church, listen to me. I tell you this all the time. You and I, we exist. This is why we're on planet Earth. We exist to glorify God. That's why we're here. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. That's what you're a light, not to be hidden. And then he says this, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's why we exist. Listen, church. We do not exist simply to enjoy creation around us, this beautiful place that we get to live in. This beautiful area here, North County, San Diego. We don't exist to simply play and enjoy this around us. We don't exist to make money. That's not why we exist. Or to live well. I mean, if you can do that, praise God. But that's not why you exist. To just go to work and make a bunch of money so you can just live comfortably. We don't exist to make names for ourselves. We don't exist to make brands for ourselves. We exist to bring glory to God with our lives, with our talents and our treasures. We exist to make his name great in our victories as well as in our defeats, in our difficulties. So David has the right perspective here. His name and life were being slandered, but who's he concerned about? God's name. He's concerned about God's name. He's concerned about the promises of God. He's concerned about everybody who's following him, that David is like, I'm trusting in God. I'm putting my trust in him. I'm relying upon him. And he's worried about all those people coming to a place where their hearts are like, okay, we're going to trust in God as well. So that's David's plea. And his plea leads to his surrender. In verse 4, notice he says, pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Who else said that? That's what Jesus said on the cross, right? You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities, and you have shut me up into the hand of the enemy, and you set my feet in a wide place. In the midst of his trial, David does the smartest thing that he can do. He surrenders his heart to God. He says, into your hand, I commit my spirit. Lord, I'm putting my life in your hands. My life, my heart, my emotions, my situation, it's in your hand. I'm surrendering it to you. You know, for some of us, that's our biggest problem. We just can't do that. So we're always holding on. We're always trying to fix. We're always taking everything into our hands instead of surrendering it all into his hands. That's what he wants. That's what he's desiring. David is saying, look, when I can't explain what is happening to me, when I don't understand why everyone else is turning on me, when the very people in Keilah that I just helped are now betraying me, Lord, here's my heart. Into your hands, I commit my heart. And David gives three reasons why he surrenders to God. It's because God is merciful, God is mindful, and God is masterful. Notice he says that God is merciful in verse 7. He says, I will rejoice in your mercy. Now, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And if we're honest, all of us deserve judgment. All of us deserve wrath. David is wise in his surrender because he says, you know, I'm not rejoicing in my uprightness. No, I'm rejoicing in your mercy, that you are merciful, God. I surrender you because you're a merciful God. When I don't get it right, when my theology's all wrong, when I'm saying stupid things, Lord, I'm so glad that you are merciful. He surrenders to God because God is mindful. He says, you've considered my trouble. You've considered my anguish. You have known my soul in adversities. David knows that God, that his God is the God who sees and knows. And when he uses that word know, it's like, it's the idea of God knowing something intimately. Something that God's attached to it. He's not at a distance. He doesn't turn a blind eye when his people are in the midst of problems. So the Bible tells us he is well acquainted with our troubles. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our high priest who was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And the Bible says because he's that, because he knows what it's like to live in one of these bodies, he knows what it's like to live on this planet, he knows what it's like to, you know, have people do hurtful things to you, he says, come boldly to me. Don't carry that. Don't try to deal with that on your own. You come boldly to me that I might give grace and mercy in your time of need. So David is coming boldly to God in surrender because he is merciful, because he's mindful, and number three, because he's masterful. Look at verse 8, and he says, and have not shut up into the hand of me, into the hand of the enemy. That means he's not delivered. He hasn't delivered me. You haven't delivered. Saul keeps coming after me, but you keep protecting me. You keep hiding me. You keep rescuing me, and you have set my feet in a wide place. I love this. Not a narrow path. I'm not on a little fence and I don't have anywhere to turn. I'm not on one of those balance beams that the gymnast, you know, are on. I'm not in a box where I'm boxed in. No, I'm in a wide place. I got a lot of caves to hide in here. I got a lot of places, you know, where I can run and I can go. He's in the middle of this place where there's refreshment and there's a wildlife to eat and kill and all of that. That's where David is in this moment. And that leads to the next thing we see, David's confidence in verse 14. He says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. David makes a powerful statement here. I want to encourage you to memorize this, to put this somewhere where you'll see this. My times are in your hands. What times? All the times. All your times. If you haven't done this in a while, can I encourage you to do this week? Reflect on your life. Reflect on God's faithfulness in your life. And see, as you reflect on God's faithfulness, see how your life has been in his hands. Some of you, it was even before you even knew him. The times where he spared you from something in your youth. And you can look back now and go, man, I didn't know it then, but that was God. That was God. Times when he provided when you were in your 20s. times when you were in your 30s that he kept you from making a bad decision and provided a way of escape when you did. Times in your 40s when he covered you in his grace when you didn't deserve it. I think this is such a great experience to build up your faith. My times, my heart, my life, it's in your hands. You see, God's past faithfulness in your life means you can trust him to be faithful with your future. But we got to remember his past faithfulness. You can say like David, my times are in your hands. He says in verse 16, make your face shine upon your servant and save me for your mercy's sake. That's like saying, Lord, may your favor be upon me. I love to pray that prayer. Lord, may show us your favor. Lord, may your favor be upon me. Lord, may your favor be upon our church. That's what grace is. It's undeserved favor. And I'm like, Lord, I want all the grace you want to give. Lord, may your favor be upon us. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. In other words, Lord, I'm counting on you, but let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. As David is writing this psalm, again, probably not in one sitting, but over a few days, as he's surrendering his feelings, as he's surrendering his emotions, as he's allowing his theology of God to permeate the reality in his life, this is what happens. His anguish gets replaced by trust. And then that results in praise. You see how that switch happens? All anguish, he's wrestling, he's focusing on God, and suddenly he's starting to trust, and then it turns to praise. He turns a corner in verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men, and you store them in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. That's what he felt. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Notice how David's perspective has changed. He's going to praise God here for several things. He praises him for his abundant goodness. His goodness is abounding. Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples? I think it's in Luke 12. And he's talking to them about provision. And he says something there I just love so much. He says, guys, don't worry. Notice how God takes care of the birds. Notice how he clothes the flowers. And then he says this, because don't you know it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom? That's amazing. Jesus said, look, your heavenly Father takes pleasure. It's his good pleasure to bless you, to take care of you. That's his goodness. That's who he is. I love, David writes in the psalm, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. His goodness following you. Timothy Keller said this, the central basis of Christian assurance is not how much our hearts are set on God, but how unshakably his heart is set on us. It was Tozer, love A.W. Tozer. The goodness of God is infinitely more wonderful than we will ever be able to comprehend. And it was Spurgeon who said, God is good not because he causes things that seem or feel good to happen in our lives, but because in the midst of the storm, God comes closer to us than the storm ever could. That's his goodness, friends. So David praises God for his goodness, and then he praises him for his covering presence in verse 20. And I love the way the New King James Version that we read tonight, and it's kind of funny. I have a version on my computer that I put into my notes, and then I had a version in my Bible, and they read differently. And I thought that was interesting. But I love the way it read actually in my Bible. It's the way the King James Version reads it and the Amplified Version reads it. Is they call it the shelter of the secret place of your presence. The secret place of his presence. You know, a lot of Christians know nothing of the secret place of God's presence. They think it's some far off, you know, hidden place that only the mystics or those super spiritual get to experience. But you know where the secret place of his presence is? It's an intimate fellowship. It's in that intimate fellowship. It's available to each one of us every single day if we just seek it out. You might say, oh, I'm too busy. Oh, I got too much going on. Oh, I got to get to work too early. I just can't, you know, spend that intimate time with the Lord. Listen to me. Jesus, the Son of God, I mean, there's no one more spiritual than him, right? Right? Right, church?
Right.
Okay. No one more spiritual, no one closer to God than Jesus, the Son of God. He practiced spending time in the secret place. He modeled this for us. I love that scene in Mark chapter 1. Jesus is in Capernaum. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, and the word spreads so that everyone is bringing to Jesus. They're sick and they're demon-possessed. And it says the whole city was gathered at the door. They're like knocking on, hey, can Jesus help us? And it says that Jesus was ministering there in Mark 1 to people late into the night. And then it says the next day that Jesus slept until noon. No, it doesn't say that. That's what I would have done. That's not what Jesus did. No, it says that Jesus gets up a long while before daylight, and he goes to the secret place to spend time with his Father. This is the Son of God saying, I need to spend, after a hard day, I need to spend time with my Father. And if there was ever a moment in Jesus' life where he could have got tempted to be caught up in the hype of what was going on, or the emotion of what was going on, this was it. Because the next day, the disciples wake up, they don't see him, but everybody's at the door again. They're like, where is Jesus? And so they finally find Jesus, and they're like, hey, everybody is looking for you. I mean, Fox News is there, CNN is there, like everybody is there. And Jesus says, you know what, guys? We're going to leave here and we're going to move on to the next town because this is what my Father is instructing me to do. Why? Because he spent time there in the secret place. So David is praising God for that type of intimacy. He also praises God in verse 21 for his steadfast love. He says, he's like saying, Lord, thank you that although my heart can waver and say dumb things, I can say, Lord, why have you forsaken me when I know you really haven't? But he's saying, Lord, I praise you for your steadfast love. I've had many times in my life where I have failed God, many times when I have not followed God like I should, times when my faith has faltered, times when I have acted very unlike Jesus in dealing with a situation or someone. Anybody else ever have any of those things? Okay, so about five of us here are really wretches, and the rest of you guys are like super holy. Okay, great, awesome. I'm sure you've had times where you've disappointed God or felt like you disappointed God, but you know what? His love for you is steadfast. His love for you is never changing. Never ending. Love Lamentations 3:23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to end, and they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So David praises God for his steadfast love. And then he praises God in verse 22 for his attentive ear. You see, not only does God love you, but he loves to listen to you. I know for some of you that's a shocker. Because there's people close to you that don't even love to listen to you, you know. And they love you, but they don't love to listen to you. God loves to listen to you. My precious, beautiful wife sitting over here. She wants my undivided attention. It's like, put down your phone, put down your iPad, look into my eyes. She wants that undivided attention. What's interesting, though, is when I'm trying to talk with her, sometimes she gets up and leaves the room. She'll walk into the kitchen and starts doing, you know, something. Like, she can multitask, I guess, you know. But what happens is a lot of times we don't hear each other right. I'll be like, babe, I told you. Oh, I didn't hear you. I know, you were in the kitchen, you know, instead of listening to me, you know. But you know what? That never happens with you and God. God is never that way. You talk and he listens. You ramble, he's attentive. He loves you that much and he's that patient with you. He's attuned to the sighs, to the groans, to the moans. And this is the beautiful thing. He's able to decipher all of that. Isn't that beautiful? You sigh, you moan, you groan, and he knows exactly what you're saying. David turns the corner after wrestling with his thoughts and his faith and sort of verbally processing. The result is David ends up praising God for who he is. His anguish is replaced by worship. It's this beautiful transition. And then after he worships, he's ready to preach. This is why worship precedes Bible study a lot of times. Because it's the worship that gets our hearts ready to receive the word. And so David preaches, three-point sermon. He's a great preacher. Point number one, love the Lord, all you saints. Guys, love God. Don't forget, love him. It was H.C. Leopold who said, don't ever lose faith in God. Faith will never be lost if love keeps burning. Keep loving him, and you'll keep having faith in him. The Lord preserves the faithful, David says, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Remember, 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, he shows himself strong on behalf of those who are loyal to him. Loyalty is a sign of love. So point number one, love the Lord. Point number two, be strong and let your heart take courage. It's the result. Because God is in his steadfast love towards you, because of his faithfulness, be strong. Be strong and courageous. Now, that's what God told Joshua. Be strong and courageous, because what I gave to Moses, the way I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. And the Bible says that, or gives us this idea that people who are strong and courageous because they know God's love, they'll be those who take and walk by faith. I love what Daniel 11:32 says, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That's what happens when you love God and you're strong in God. And so Point number one, love God. Point number two, be strong. Point number three, wait on the Lord. He says, all who wait for the Lord. And so as we close tonight, I'm going to ask Jonathan to come back up here. I want to encourage you. You're going through difficulty tonight, anguish of heart. Don't run, but trust. Don't panic, but pray. Don't worry, but wait on the Lord. He's got you. He's got you. Amen?